answer this question, I think it's incredibly important to, first of all, understand what the purpose of God actually is. And in the time we have, it won't be possible to consider all elements of what God's purpose is, but the sort of bits that I've picked up on are the bits that I find really compelling. And hopefully they will also, you too will find them compelling in some way. But I think we can find out what God's purpose is from the very first chapter in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, right from the beginning of the Bible, the Word of God, it is clear what the entire book is all about. It is about God and His work, and about the Word which He speaks. Because in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, it was His Word that caused these things to happen. God said, and it was light, and there was light. And if the Bible is all about God and His plan and His purpose, then it makes sense that God would want everyone to know about Him. And actually, yes, this is just a few extracts from Genesis chapter 1. All the times that we're told that God does something, God is the absolute focus of Genesis chapter 1. And I think it's 43 times He's mentioned as doing something. God created, God moved, God said, God saw, God divided. All of these things, it's all about God. And it's almost an unusual emphasis on that. And so it makes sense when we come to our scriptures that there is this idea of God wanting everyone to know about Him and about His plan and His purpose. And I'm sure these are, for the younger people, these are proofs that you will have learned or will learn. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And Isaiah 11, it's about the knowledge of Yahweh. Like it's all about God. It's about understanding who God is and His plan for the earth. And there are a few places that we can go in the scriptures which help us get a clearer picture of what this means. And I think one such place, as well as Isaiah 2, which we read, is in Psalm 72, if we could turn up there, right in the middle of our Bibles. Because in Psalm 72, we get this prophecy of what the earth will be like in the future when God has brought about His plan and His purpose. And if you look in verse 1, you see that you have God and His Son ruling the earth. And the Bible goes on to explain that His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one day He will return after completing His work, which He completed in His death. He will return as King. And this is a prophecy of that time. In verse 3 to 5, you see this idea of peace and justice for all living on the earth. The mountains shall bring peace to all the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. And you can think about how different that is today with all the oppression that goes on today and all the wickedness that is in the world. You don't have to look too far to find examples of that. And then verse 8, you have this idea of God having dominion over all the earth and all the nations being subject to Him. All the nations having the same values, worshipping God. This is a worldwide plan and purpose that God has with the earth. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before Him, and His enemies shall lick the dust. This is complete domination of the world. And because of this, verse 16, that the world will flourish. There will be corn in the tops of the mountains. And then, verse 19, verse 19, the verse that's on the screen there. this incredible time of peace and prosperity will happen because everyone will know who God is. Because God, of course, is eternal and the creator, the one who defines morality. And we're told that all nations will call him blessed. All nations will accept him as their creator. Again, a far cry from the world we see today, a world where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And nowadays, we have people throwing away the Bible as something that is not important, something that they don't have to worry about. And you can see the state that the world is in today. And it's a slightly narrow-minded view that we can just believe whatever we are completely, our knowledge is based on what we can see. And although nowadays we have the internet and things like this, it's a lot easier. I think we know, of course, that there is a creator and he has created everything. And I think there is some irony that in the West there are people who have decided to try and do away entirely, who profess that they've got rid of Christianity. And even now, I think there is this idea that, at least in the West, in Christian countries, that our morals are still defined by Christianity. So even though people can say, look, we all know that killing is bad, we all know that stealing is wrong, that is because, to some degree, in the UK, in the US, we are based off biblical ideas. And there's a really interesting quote. This is a bit of an aside, but I find it incredibly interesting. This is a guy called Tom Holland. He's a historian. You might have come across his podcast, The Rest is History. But he wrote a book called Dominion, about Christianity in the West. And this is what he has to say. People in the West, even those who may imagine that they have emancipated themselves from Christian belief, in fact are shot through with Christian assumptions about almost everything. All of us in the West are goldfish, and the water that we swim in is Christianity, by which I don't necessarily mean that the confessional form of faith, but rather considered as an entire civilization. And I just find this idea fascinating, that we live in a society that is so anti-religion, and yet, in some degree, society still uses ideas which in their very nature are biblical, even though they're really trying to separate themselves from the Bible. And of course, this is because even now there is some semblance of Christian teaching in the world, although twisted in its various forms. And anyway, that's a digression, but the point of that is to show that we are a long way off from the world we read of in Psalm 72, with all nations accepting the word of God. And if we now have a look at this next quote from Isaiah 11, the one in the middle there, can we just turn forwards a few pages to the prophecy, the book of Isaiah, and to chapter 11? Because we are once again presented with a very similar prophecy of the time to come in the future, as we saw in Psalm 72. But I think it adds a couple of things in, and just to go through some of the similarities. In verse 1 to 3, we still have God ruling in the future with his son. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of God, of the Lord, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And so there is this idea of God and his son ruling with those principles that we find in the scriptures. That there will be the same time of peace, the same themes of peace and justice that we found in Psalm 72, verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And right in the middle of this chapter, in verse 9, we have the verse again that is the same as Psalm 72. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And I think a fair question to ask is, well, why does this verse start with saying, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain? Who are the they there? And why is it that because the earth is filled with the knowledge of Yahweh, is it that they will stop hurting and destroying? And as with many things in the Bible, if we look at the context, we can figure out what a certain verse is talking about. And if you just look back to verse 6, we find exactly who this chapter is talking about. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatlings together, and the little child shall lead them. And verse 7 and 8, you have all these animals who should be at war with each other, who normally, some are predators, some are prey, and yet now they will not hurt or destroy because the earth is filled with the knowledge of Yahweh. And presumably, this can't actually be talking about animals, because whether or not the earth is filled with the knowledge of Yahweh, it will make a difference to an animal. They wouldn't understand. And so there must be something more. And this is where we can compare parts of the Bible with different parts of the Bible and see that animals is how God chooses to describe the nations. That is how God views the nations. And if we compare Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, with Isaiah 11, we can see that there are these similarities between the nations. And just turn over to Daniel chapter 7. This is a couple of books forward from Isaiah. And the prophet Daniel, at the time when this was written, was in captivity in Babylon. He was a Jewish man, and he was taken into Babylon, one of the nations that is described in this vision, and so is very relevant to the prophet Daniel. And if we just come to verse 4, we see that there are these animals described. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Verse 5, there was a bear. Verse 6, there was a leopard who had four heads, these sort of mythical beasts almost, they're described as. And again, what we can do is we can turn back to Daniel chapter 2, just a few pages back, and see that these nations, that these animals are linked with these nations in a vision, a different vision that Daniel had. And you can again go through and compare the two accounts and see how the animals in Daniel 7 are linked to these great nations seen in the vision of the statue. And again, this is a way that God works. He gives people's visions, he speaks in parables, and it's up to us to understand what is going on. It's up to us to dig, to find out what God is talking about. And if we just come to verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2, we have the interpretation of this vision of Daniel's image given. Verse 32, this image heads was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his bellies and thighs was brass, his legs of iron and his feet of part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that there was a stone cut out without hands which smote the image upon his feet. that were of the iron and of the clay, and break them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And the culmination of the dream was that there was this great stone that came and destroyed this image of empires. A stone made without hands. A stone that was made by God. And if we turn over the page and just come down to verse 44, we have an explanation for what this stone was. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and his kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And you can see the echoes back to Isaiah 11, where you have these animals, these nations in subjection. The statue that Daniel was shown in Daniel chapter 2 was a proud statue. It was the kingdoms of men standing, thinking that they had authority. And the promise that God makes to Daniel is that these nations, who also oppressed the nation of Israel, will one day be brought into subjection by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's incredibly graphic language that's used. A stone breaking the image, crushing it into powder. That is the ultimate plan of God, to build a world where all know of God, all know of his glory. And verse 45, reading on, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made it known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." God has said that this will happen in his scriptures. And of course we can see from our history that the nations that have set themselves up in pride have been destroyed one by one, and the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still to come in the future when the entire image will be taken out. And the stone that breaks the image will fill the entire earth. Just like the verses that we've seen from Habakkuk 2, from Isaiah 11, from Psalm 72. The purpose of God is to fill the earth with his glory by subduing the nations. It's all about God. It's all about bringing the world to a knowledge of God. And this has been a teaching that's been held by Christadelphians for generations. And this isn't because we have any special revelation, but it's because we have the Bible in front of us, and we can understand the things that are put in it. But I just really like this quote. I think it summarizes what the plan of God is really, really well. "Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, the idea of God being seen in people, God manifestation was not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the Eternal Spirit. The Eternal Spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing develop a divine family from among men." And that idea of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, it involves people. It involves us to be showing forth the glory of God. And I think it's quite a helpful way to think about this concept, that the plan and purpose isn't about us. It is about showing forth the glory of God. It's, of course, that there is a reward of eternal life, but that's not what it's about. It's not about us living forever and having an amazing life, frolicking around the world. That's not what the purpose of God is. The purpose of God is to glorify him in his creation. Because ultimately God has a perfect character, and he wants that to be reflected in everything around him. We're told in various places that his creation declares the glory of the Lord. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 50, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness. Psalm 97, the heavens declare his righteousness. Everything God's created, remember when we started off in Genesis, all of that was to show forth God's glory. And ultimately, mankind are the pinnacle of the creation. We are beings who can make the choice to serve God, unlike the animals. We have the choice to do that willingly. And I think this idea can be jarring to us. The world we live in presents this idea that we are the ones at the center of everything. You know, look after number one. Look after ourselves first. And I think it does take humility to recognize that we are flawed and that we need to reflect the glory of our Maker and reflect the example of his Son. And so if we've in some way looked at what the purpose of God is, I think the next question to ask, or at least the next question that I ask myself, well, how is the glory of God going to be shown around the world? If that's the ultimate plan and purpose, how is it going to happen? And I think there's a couple of answers to this, but one that really stood out to me is that it's ultimately going to be through the nation of Israel. In the future, they are going to reflect the glory of God. And an important point to make, this isn't because the nation of Israel are an incredibly righteous nation, but rather because of the promises that God made to the fathers of the nation of Israel. And in bringing about those promises, in working with his people, it can show to us that there is a God in Israel. And that's been the case right from the beginning of the nation of Israel. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you can see that everything God did in the Exodus was to show the Egyptians that there was a God in Israel and to show the nation of Israel that there was a God in Israel, that he was their God. The things that happened to the nation of Israel were impossible by human standards, and so it had to be because they had their God was the God of Israel, the all-powerful God. And this verse in Isaiah, I think, is really, really good. Speaking of the future age, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. It's almost like the outworking of Habakkuk 2, of Psalm 72. The knowledge of God's glory going out to the earth. You have like Jerusalem as the epicenter, and the light going forth to the Gentiles. And just turn to Isaiah chapter 60, because we get even more explicit language about this time. It's on a very similar theme to Isaiah 62, but just the first few verses of Isaiah 60, speaking of the future of the nation of Israel. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And I think that does a really good job of explaining how the Jewish people aren't the source of the light. It's God who is the source of the light. It's how God is working with them that they are a light, just like the moon reflects the light of the sun. And verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. This is the glory of God going throughout the earth because the people can see how God is dealing with the nation of Israel, fulfilling the promises made to the fathers. The nations will recognize that there is a God in Israel and salvation is with him. And the nations will see and hear. These are more verses from Isaiah. They will declare his doings among the people. They will sing unto Yahweh. And they're told to cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. It will be clear that God is working with them. And the verse from Isaiah 62 again, the idea of seeing. And there's also a really good verse in Zechariah chapter 8. Because I think this shows how the nations in the future will realise that there is salvation with Israel. In those days, speaking of the same days as Isaiah 60, of Isaiah 62, in the future, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Because it will be clear that God is working with his people. And we today, as Bible believers, can see that happening in our time. We can see how the earth is being... We can see how in the future this will be the case. And if you just turn back to, again, to the book of Genesis, right to the beginning of our scriptures. To Genesis chapter 12. Because I've been talking about the promises made to the fathers, made to Abraham, and I think it's useful to go back and remind ourselves what that promise is. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. This is to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Now Yahweh said unto Abraham, get thee out thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Again, Isaiah 11. Psalm 72, Habakkuk 2, these verses that we've thought about, the entire earth being blessed and bringing forth God's glory. And we can see today that the promises to Abraham are beginning to come to pass, that God is gathering his scattered people and bringing them back to their home, back to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 17, in many places within the scripture, was this land promised to the nation of Israel. And it's happening in our lifetime. And 1948 wasn't in my lifetime, but it may well have been in the life of some of us here. And right from the beginning, Israel has defied the odds, not because of their own might, but because God is working with them. When the state of Israel was declared, immediately 5 Arab armies attacked them. And yet, they managed to survive. Again, not through their own strength, but through the strength of their God. And then in 1967, the famous Six-Day War, where Jerusalem and the Temple Mount were recaptured from the Arabs. The site of where God has chosen his name to dwell forever. And this has seemed impossible. I think I used this slide last year, but I really like it. The quotes from over the centuries where people said it was impossible that the Jews would ever return. And yet, the scriptures tell us it was so. And again, Brother John Thomas understood from the scriptures that God had always promised the return of the nation of Israel. And John Thomas couldn't even, this was written 100 years before 1948, and back then he couldn't even comprehend that there would be an entire state. He just thought it would be a few people returning here and there, not to the extent that we see today. And he quotes at the end of this quote. And this is their expectation. And this, their expectation, will not be deceived. For before Gog invades their country, it is described by the prophet as a land of unwalled villages, whose inhabitants are at rest and dwell in safety. all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, and possessing of silver and gold, cattle and goods, dwelling in the midst of the land. And if you go to the land of Israel today, you will find bars and gates in the mountains of Israel, in the center of the land. And so there is still more to be done before the Gogian host invades. And although it might look impossible today, we have to read the scriptures and have faith that God will bring about his promises, and that he will eventually deliver his people from the Gogian host. And again, it's important to add that this is through no strength of their own, but it's because God is fulfilling the promises that he made to the fathers. And so why does all of this matter to us? Why should all of this matter to us? And it's because we have been offered the opportunity of being part of this hope that we see. We've been offered a chance, an opportunity to be part of the Commonwealth of Israel. If we can just turn to Galatians chapter 3, keeping your minds on this idea of the seed of Abraham that we read in Genesis chapter 12, that the seed of Abraham would bless all the families of the earth. Just come to the other side of your Bibles, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 16, where we have the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, explaining part of the promises to Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And we can see the precision of the word that is given to us. The fact that it's seed singular that's talked about. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the fulfillment of this promise. But the offer to us, we find in verse 26 of Galatians 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And then the key verse, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We have been offered the opportunity to associate ourselves with the name of Jesus through baptism, through the full immersion of water. Something that I absolutely need right now. And there is a chance of all families becoming part of Israel and to be counted part of the seed of Abraham. And if we look at this verse from Ephesians chapter 2, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at this time ye were without Christ, and being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so we are offered this incredible opportunity to be made part of the family of Abraham, to be part of those people who are filling the earth with God's glory. And my final question to you is, do you want to be part of that hope? Do you want to be part of the people of God who the nations can see are fulfilling the promises made to Abraham?